We're in Proverbs chapter 22, and I will start with number 9, Proverb number 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says this, "One who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed." Proverbs 28:27 says, "He who gives to the poor will never want." And I add, because God will compensate him. "But he who shuts his eyes will have many curses, because God will punish him." And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, "Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, 'It's the seventh year, the year of remission is near,' and your eye is hostile toward your brother, and you give him nothing." So the situation was, every 7 years, debt and slavery was to be set free. Debts were to be forgiven, the slaves were to be returned. And by the way, debts primarily in that culture, not always, but the primary form of debt was you gave up your land to be used by the person who you owed money to, and they would get the harvest from your land, and that would help pay off your debt until your debt was paid. So what God is saying here in Deuteronomy chapter 15 is, beware that you say to yourself, you know, it's the fifth year, and I only got 2 years left, and I'm loaning this guy this much money, and there's no way I'm going to get this much out of his land, and I'm going to lose 50% of what he's asking for. I'm not going to give it to him, because I don't want to lose that much. I'll just give them enough that I can make back in 2 years, because I got to give it, got to forgive it anyway. No sense losing it. So that kind of thinking, do you understand that kind of thinking? So God is saying, don't let that thought go through your mind. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile then toward your poor brother. Why? Because he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You will generously give to him. That's what you're supposed to do. And your heart shall not be grieved when you give it to him. Don't be, not grudgingly or of necessity, as Paul says. But God loves a cheerful giver. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertaking. The point I want to make is this. If you give, I know that we have been taught 10% is the amount to give as Christians. And I want to encourage you to consider that if you give more than that, you will not be a loser. God will repay you. He will compensate you. He will meet your needs. Above and beyond. And this is not intended to get you to use the Lord as if he was your investment company, but it is to help you see that if you will live as God asks you to live, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you won't outgive what God will do for you. Our attitude should be, as I quoted from 2 Corinthians, not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully, knowing that God will repay us. I think for Barbie and I, this has been, I've seen God provide over and over again. And we have still had, even though we've shared a lot, we've still had plenty left over. As you know, I even had to lose weight. I had so much left over. So, we have never done without. That's the goodness of God. Someone else, another problem.
One that struck me is verse 4. It says, "Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life." It's interesting to me that it says humility is the fear of the Lord, that there's a relationship between the fear of God, which I see as fearing God's disapproval, not wanting to do things that might get God's disapproval or that might result in God's being displeased with you is this fear of God, afraid of what God would think about what you're doing or thinking or saying. And I think that that is tied, it seems to say it's tied to humility, which is a very interesting idea. Remember the passage I was thinking about recently where Jesus was saying, you know, you people go say that tomorrow I'm going to go into town and do this and that. And God is offended by that because it's showing a lot of presumption on your part, showing a lot of pride on your part, that instead you should say, if the Lord wills, I'll live and do this or that, because I don't have any control over tomorrow. And we pretend like I do is arrogance. It's not humility. And it's presumption. And it's offensive to God. But the fear of God is, you know, the fearing God is the idea of humility, is the idea that I am not in charge of my own life, but that I am not in control of everything. And that what I think is not the most important thing, but the most important thing is what God thinks. And how the Bible, you know, in many places the Bible says, you know, the Lord opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, and that the humble please the Lord. And when the Lord is pleased with you, he blesses you in different ways. And but some of the, you know, obviously the blessings are, this says riches and honor and life. It's interesting. Riches and honor are pretty obvious. Life is an interesting one because I don't really think of being blessed with life or being given life as a payment for being good. I think that it may be talking not just about like being alive, like if you're not humble, you'll die. I think there's a lot of very proud people that live very long lives, so I don't know that this necessarily means that if you're prideful, you'll die a young person. But I think that it is possibly could be interpreted as like an abundant life or a life worth living. Like, you know, real life, you know, how it talks in metaphor sometimes in that way, and that there is a peace and a joy and a satisfaction that comes with a spirit of humility. But just the power that, or how valuable a trait that is to nurture in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Someone just stick with this one. Anybody else take this one, by the way? So somebody look up Proverbs 3:16, please. Well, who'll take that? All right, Sherry. And somebody Matthew 23:12. Who's going to take? All right, Todd. Matthew 23:12. I would just like to not. This is the way Tim was looking at this is very good. I just want to add a different side to this. We know that the Bible says, the Word of God says that God has used the foolishness of humanity to humble them and show the wisdom of God, right? So the first place humility has to start is admitting there is a God and acknowledging that I have a duty or obligation to God. I have to answer to him. I have to be willing to humble myself enough to do that. It's interesting to me that the first beatitude, when the Sermon on the Mount starts, it starts with 8 beatitudes. How Jesus started it, I don't know for sure, but that's how Matthew starts it. And the very first one is, blessed are those, you know what the next one is? No, what's, blessed are the poor in spirit. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say, blessed are those who believe in Jesus, blessed are those who repent, blessed are those who are baptized. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the humble. That's where this whole thing starts. Yes, it starts with repentance, there's no doubt. But you have to be willing to humble yourself to acknowledge that there is a God. And by the way, the New American Standard has a little different translation than Tim read. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord. It puts those two things together. Certainly, to have the fear of the Lord is to obey the Lord. Again, to obey the Lord, you have to humble yourself. And if you agree, you have to believe that his way is the right way, and out in the world, his way is certainly spoken against. It is not presented as the right way. It's the foolish way. What I just said about sharing what you have, and that gets you the blessing of the Lord, that's foolishness in the mind of the world. So, yes. Okay, Proverbs 3:16.
Long life is in her right hand.
That's wisdom.
In her left hand are riches and honor.
Right, so long life is in the right hand of wisdom. In her left hand are riches and honor. It is the wise person who humbles themselves. Why? Because of Matthew 23:12. Who had that one?
I didn't. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted.
Yeah. No, you can't get away from God. I mean, we may think we can. We may think we can live pretty long ignoring God and he's ignoring us, but you can't do that forever. You will be humbled or you will be exalted. If you're proud, you will be humbled. If you're humble, you will be exalted. Yeah. One of the good statements about that I heard, I didn't come up with this myself, but it certainly made sense to me. Comes out of Andrew Murray's book, Humility, and that is at the end of, in verse 10 of James chapter 4, we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt us. So two things he makes the point about that. One is your focus needs to be humbling yourself, not looking forward to the exaltation. So we don't humble ourselves to get exaltation, we humble ourselves. And then it's up to the Lord to exalt us. And that we need to accept that's on his timing, not my timing. Yeah. Will I humble myself? That's my focus. And let God exalt me when he's ready. Someone else? Good, thanks.
I think both verse 9 and 4 that we talked about are examples yet again of the paradox paradox of God's wisdom versus our wisdom, or at least my wisdom, or the way I would think to do things or accomplish things.
So the idea of a good name would be to do right, to do good, to live right, stemming from the love of God, you know, being a blessing, letting Christ live through you. And then the paths of wickedness are snares and pitfalls, and basically it's a warning to the general population to do your best to be on your lookout, to stay off of their path. Because if you want to preserve your life, you want to stay far away from them. Also, you could become like them if you followed in there. But the reason why these two connected for me is this week I read a story about a lady who in the 1920s all the way through 1950 had a scheme going on where she would steal children, and she had a lot of connections where she had people looking out for certain qualities in a child, and she would inform them, and then they'd be tricksters, and they'd get the parents to sign off rights or something. Or if they were just walking to school on the side of the road, they would, or, you know, in hospitals, they're promoting corruption and having the nurses tell them that the babies died instead of being alive. And then they would take them and come up for adoption, and she got a lot of money out of adoption, but the adoptions weren't finalized for a year, and so she'd go back and try to extort money out of them. her name was Georgia Tan, and that was in Memphis, Tennessee. And the kids, you know, had quite a bit of lack of things that were needed, food, water. You know, of course, their emotional attachments were severed. They didn't have allowances for natural child curiosity. They were subdued and had to, you know, be under strictness, or maybe even sedated until an adoption could occur. And the story is very big and a lot more detail than that. And it's, you know, for some reason, we think of the good old days as, you know, back during that time frame. And here you've got 5,000 kids stolen from her hands. 50 to 500 died during that time. It's just the, you know, things from the news that you never knew happened. And as, you know, what does she have now is that she's remembered for being one of the most evil people that there are. A good name is more desirable than great riches. She was going for the money and greed. And she had the mayor working with her and the police department and all the people in a lot of the hospitals and the mental institutions and the prisons. And now we just remember her as being a very, very awful person. And her name wouldn't be written in the Book of Life. That's all I had to say about it, but the story was just so stark. She targeted poor people because they wouldn't be able to go after them. And in verse 2, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. And I think that, you know, then maybe people, or at least her little group, didn't think of the poor people were as good as the rich people. And so they could take advantage of them because they weren't going to be of any good to society or something. I don't know what all their thinking was. But the first 5 verses, like, I'll kind of go into that story with that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. The New American Standard for the number 5 is thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. Anybody else look at number 5? Do you know what it means to be perverse? So to be perverse is to be stubborn, obstinate in doing what you know is wrong, or to willfully and consistently go against what you know is right. That is deliberate evil. The story seems to support that definition of perverse, to stubbornly, I mean, that's a long time, and pulled a lot of people into it. And that kind of behavior is self-destructive and destructive to the community. And think about the people who suffered. And if God is the God of the widows and the orphans, think about what she'll have to answer for before the Lord if she does not repent and change her ways. Is she still living or is she passed?
She died right before the Reverend Master.
Okay. Yeah. Someone else.
I also was looking at that passage in the past. The wicked are snares and pitfalls, those who preserve their lives, they were far from them. Tied with the next one, start children off on the way they should go. And even when they are old, they will not turn from it. It seems kind of like there's one talking about the past of the wicked, and there's one about starting children off the right path. They seem like they're a little bit similar. Maybe it's just a coincidence, but the truth is, you know, we can prevent our, you know, if a child will listen, oftentimes, you know, a lot of people go down the path of the wicked, if it's full of snares and pitfalls. Well, because there's something attractive about that. There's something exciting, or there's something that seems like there's promises that people are given by the devil of what good would come, what desirable things they would get if they go on the path of the wicked. But in reality,
Some of those things are partially true, like the devil is very good at telling half-truths, saying, oh, you know, to the Adam and Eve, you know, oh, if you eat this fruit, you will surely die. Well, they didn't surely die the minute they ate the fruit. So he was right about that. But he then was trying to tempt them to say, oh, he knows that you'll know the you know, you'll be like God. Well, they did become a little bit more like God, but it wasn't good. And so the whole trick was, oh yeah, this thing has some appeal to it. They get something that maybe you would want. But the reality is that it's not what you think it is. It's not going to be the good you think it is. And you're going to end up with a lot of sorrow and suffering if you go down those paths and don't stay on the path that you should go. And if we can help our children to see the path that they should go and to avoid all the suffering and sorrow. I remember talking to a guy in his 80s at Teen Challenge drug rehab program. And he was, you know, had nothing at that age and lived his whole life being addicted to drugs. And was saying, he's telling me, man, one of his favorite verses is the way of the sinner is hard. He said, man, he told me, Tim, the way of the sinner, it's hard. But the way of God, and, you know, he had received Christ and his life was changed. And he was, you know, full of joy in the Spirit of God at that point in his life. But he was looking back and saying, man, it was hard. That was not good. And, you know, to be able to have children see that at an early age and be able to see the, you know, be warned at least, is there's a lot of value to that, I think.
Yeah. Anybody else take verse 6? So let's take just a moment on that. The focus of verse 5 is on those who are perverse and the cost of life, of what that is. Also, the wisdom of guarding yourself. Stay far from that. What's the focus of verse 6? Who's the focus?
The parents.
The parents. Thank you, honey. Yes,
they're
the parents.
Supposed to be the trainers.
The parents is the focus, and that's an important distinction. Early training during a child's formative years is really important. I think it's realistic to accept that your child may end up rebelling in their later teen years, maybe even early 20s. That's not uncommon. In fact, it's so common you could probably count on it. But this doesn't say raise up a child in the way he should go and he'll always. It says when he's older. It takes time for people, young people, those of us who are older should realize this. If we don't, I'm going to tell you right now, it takes time to figure out and work out in your own head what the way of life should be, what really works and doesn't work. Should you really believe in God? Do you want to do that? Is it worth doing that? It doesn't happen just overnight. It's something that takes a while to really work through. So yes, parents need to be involved in early childhood training and formative years. But we should also realize that there may be a window of time, a period of time when things, your child's not really living the way you're hoping they would. Don't be discouraged. There's still hope. The story's not finished yet. As long as they're alive, they can come back to those truths. I know that I was raised in a home where I was given many truths. I rejected them, some of them outright. My parents were certain that if I was in by 12, I could not get into trouble in terms of morality. So I proved them that they were wrong. And I could before 12 o'clock. 12 o'clock was a magic hour. And it wasn't until I got older that I saw the value of what they were trying to do. For me, I wanted to go my own way. I wanted to have my own fun. I wanted to do the things that were satisfying to me, not healthy or wise or good. So we shouldn't be surprised if children rebel for a while. That's, I think, part of the reality. But we do need to, as parents, focus on the training of our children. Somebody take Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Who will take that? All right, Maureen?
Deuteronomy 6, 6
and 7. Ephesians 6, 4. All right, Bill, and Colossians 3:21. All right. Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7.
I have the NIV.
That's fine.
These commandments that I gave you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up.
All right. So that's look for the opportunities, right? Don't always force it on them, but look for opportunities to bring it up, talk to them about it. Ephesians 6:4.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
What does it mean to provoke? Well, that's provoking, yes. Do not give them a reason to be angry at you because of the way you're dealing with them. Don't give them a reason to be angry with you because of the way you are dealing with them. Now, I mean, that's not guaranteed that you can always figure out how to deal with kids in a way that doesn't upset them or make them angry. But we should not give them a legitimate reason. I think most of us adults can figure out what a legitimate reason that they should be angry at us over and what isn't a legitimate reason. And if we can't figure that out, go get advice from somebody who has figured it out. Let's not give them legitimate reasons to be angry at us. Let's not treat our kids that way. Colossians 3:21.
Yes. Verse 21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged.
How do you embitter them, or in the New American Standard, exasperate them?
That's too much. Don't ask them to do things you don't do.
Sure, those are good ways to embitter them. How about repeatedly irritate them? Do you irritate your kids? Have you irritated your kids? Frustrate them? Yeah, make life difficult for them, unnecessarily so. All right, someone else.
A couple of things while we're on the children's verse. It was the one about foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of discipline will move it far from him.
Yeah, what number is that again?
It's number 15.
Okay, thanks.
It's I just sort of pondered it a little bit. The difference between foolishness and like playfulness, and you know, there's just sort of some distinctions there. And the proverb last week about that's too confusing. But the idea of just sort of looking at being quarrelsome is foolish. I think that's what it was. Quarrelsome is foolish. It just you know, sort of looking at what foolishness actually was versus playfulness versus being a child. I remember a friend of ours who had multiple children said, you know, she feels like she wound up her first child too tight. And it wasn't until she got to like her third that she realized, oh, this isn't foolishness. This is being a toddler. That's appropriate behavior for a toddler. We're not going to come down hard on that. That would be another time and phase. And she saw that as things went on. So, but I did see the rod of discipline will move it far from them. I did start to look at, have nothing to do with foolish arguments because they lead to quarrels, and it was helpful to study some of that. I'm not sure if that's making a lot of clarity, but I was hoping other people who are better parents maybe are more seasoned would share on that also. And the same came kind of with the other one that I was looking at, Proverbs 22:3. Prudent, see danger and take refuge. With the simple, keep going and pay the penalty. I was hoping someone else would take it, because my original goal when I read this like last week was I feel like the Bible goes, but I could be wrong because I didn't have a chance to look a lot into it. Two ways of simple. Sometimes simple is defined as the better path, and sometimes it's defined as foolish path. The only verse that I had a chance to examine was Romans 6:19. In one of the Bible translations, it says, for your obedience is published in every place. I rejoice, therefore, in you. But I would have you to be wise in good and simple in evil. That verse is not defined that way in the NASB, which I always feel like we have to touch on in the church. For the report of your obedience is reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So go back to Proverbs 22:3. I was thinking, it just was helpful to me, actually. One of the other times I glanced this week, I was I had something come up where it was going to change my plans, but I was like really set on these plans. I had plans and they were good and they were solid, and to mess with them was not going to work for me. But so, and other voices around me were saying, are you sure you don't want to change your path? And I was like, no. And then I read this verse and I was like, oh gosh, I'm oversimplifying this. I'm simplifying this down to, these are my plans, therefore I will go forward. It's prudence would be pulled back and say, who all is going to be affected by this? Look at the community good, look at wisdom, etc. So the application was really helpful in sort of going, okay, this is going danger, Will Robinson, that's not a time to like put your head down and plow forward. That would be keeping going and paying the penalty. Instead, it would be to go, okay, let's take the correction, Mary Beth, like, let's figure out a little bit here. But again, I would have loved to have done a study if anyone else touched on that verse on the places where the Bible says simple is good and the places where the Bible says simple is not good.
Anybody else do 15? One of the things to keep in mind, and this particular proverb has been used to justify, in my opinion, abusive behavior with children. So 15 does not give approval to physical abuse or undue harshness or raging anger, passion towards your child. What's the negative of those things?
You mean harm to the child, or do you mean they're just not effective? It wouldn't do it.
Oh, so how does it harm the child?
Make them frustrated, angry.
It doesn't teach them. It turns them away from you, turns them away from God.
All right. If you lose, in my language, if you lose their ear, you've got nothing left. So you might have an obedient child out of fear, but if you've lost their ear, if they're no longer willing to listen to you, they may do what you want because they don't want your wrath, but you're not going to be able to teach them anything more. You've really lost a pretty significant thing, and if it doesn't change in your older years, you won't have much of a relationship with them. So that's a real loss too. You know, it's very easy to try and raise children so that they do what we want in the moment without considering the long-term consequences of that kind of parenting. They should do what we want in the moment, but you know, if we would fail, maybe this isn't true of any of the adults in this room other than me, but I'll say we anyway. If we would face the reality of our responses to God, and if he raised us the way we sometimes raise our children, where would we as adults be? You know, we sit here in worship time and praise God for mercy and for grace and compassion, and what do we have for our kids? I remember the first time I heard about the whole parenting idea of first-time obedience. It's a great idea. Why don't we give that to God? And if I'm not giving it to God, why am I expecting it of my child? I don't only give them space to grow up, space to figure things out, space to come to their senses, space to buy in. Yeah, it's a good, 15 is a good proverb, but it doesn't give us license to over-discipline. Somebody else?
I'll share the child verses here. In verse 6, I think, tempers the other verses. As well as you could take verse 15 to say, oh, well, beating my kid is the way to go in all circumstances and in all ways. But it would be tempered by verse 6, which is train up a child. And training is different from mere beating a kid, although kids often do need a beating. But if that is done without the foresight or the planning of training, then it's often not as effective. It's not going to produce the results you want. And it's more likely you're going to be, beating your kids or disciplining your kids for your own sake and not for their sake without the, plan or the purpose of training them up in the way they should go. Mm-hmm. And there's a big difference between planning, here's how I want to train my children, here's the goals I want to get them towards, the characteristics I'd like to, you know, build into them, and I can see these are some natural follies that this particular child tends to have or that particular child tends to have. Training them proactively with those things in mind is very different from, man, this kid is just annoying me, I'm going to beat them so they stop annoying me in this, or wow, they really tick me off, you know, and I get the belt out and start beating on them. Right? There's a big difference. They may still need the belt. They may still need to be sent to their roommate. They may still need 100 other ways to be disciplined. But there's a big difference, again, between the training and the way they should go versus simply reacting because it's for my sake, right? I want an easier life for me, and this gets it right now, which would likely mean that I probably either wasn't trained very well or I didn't learn that training very well, if that's how I'm responding to my kids, right? So I have found that folly is definitely bound up in the heart of children. It's often still found in adults as well. But folly is bound up in the heart of a child. In my experience, most children are born terrorists. They will do whatever they can to get their way. We've all seen a kid throw a tantrum somewhere that's just, you think, oh my gosh, you know, in the middle of wherever, right? It's a kid trying to get their way. That's folly bound up in their heart. And unless that parent is willing to say, no, this is folly, this is no way for this kid to behave both now, but if I don't stop it now, they're going to be doing this 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40 years from now, and they're going to either end up dead or with no one around them, right? They're not going to have any true friends in life. No one is really going to help them if they even survive that long. So in our home, that was one of the things, a fit, we call it. If you throw a fit, you get an automatic spank. There's no debate. There's no whatever. That's not folly we want to allow in our house, right? Because I don't want it in my house. I don't want it in anyone else's house. I don't want it anywhere. So folly needs to be dealt with. But, again, it's part of training proactively. It's not just a matter of, well, that seems stupid, I'm going to spank them now. It's a matter of planning and saying, where do I want this kid to be? What are the long-term effects? If this kid goes on in this behavior, you know, for decades, where will that leave them, right? How do they show respect to dad and mom? And it's not so much that it's just that, hey, they better respect me, but if they don't respect dad and mom, they're never going to respect God, right? Because they can't learn to respect the person in authority before them or have some good fear of the authority in front of them. They're never going to fear someone, a God in eternity, and that will be for their eternal damnation, or they'll never get beyond that. So anyway, the training up a child definitely tempers or puts into the proper light the other scriptures related to that. Again, verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But then also again in Proverbs 13, one who spares his rod hates his son, but one who loves him is careful to discipline him. Right, it's not just for the point of, hey, you know, beat your kids, it's good. No, that's an important part of training, is disciplining your children. Anyway, that was some thoughts on those verses.
One of the things that intrigued me in parenting was that the oldest, it was like a lawyer out of the womb. And he could argue his way out of almost anything, or at least he tried. We had to curtail his amount of arguing when we would tell him something or put a limit on him. He could ask 3 times, and after that, then it was instant death. But he was very good at that, and spanking him in his early younger years was effective. Middle son, if you just looked at him cross, he would start to cry. And hardly had to touch him to get the point across. And the third one, you could hit with a ball bat, it would have no effect at all. And if I didn't understand that, then I would be using the same method with each of the children. And that would be really ineffective, really foolish. So getting to know your child and understanding what gets through to the child, what's effective with the child, how to deal with the child, requires some effort on our part. That means understanding who your child is, what their personality's like, what drives them, what motivates them. That's also an important part, in my opinion, of parenting. One more. We need to quit.
24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So I guess I kind of, reading that again, I guess I kind of went down a rabbit hole. So this reminds me of my various work situations and the different cultures and cliques in each of those situations. I went from a medium-sized NICU unit to a tiny dialysis unit to a very large recovery room unit, which had cultures within cultures. Some of the nurses were angry and complaining. Some had just the culture and the individuals, a lot of backbiting. Some had several who rebelled against authority. Some had a lot of believers. Some had no believers. Some were very, very social, and everyone there preferred to talk instead of work. Some tried to get away with doing as little as possible. And then some groups of nurses and individuals were very kind and helpful, loving, compassionate, and advocate for the patients, providing the very best, excellent nursing care, whether they were believers or not. And it was always so interesting to me. As I trained them, they all seemed like me. But as they got off on their own, some gravitated to whatever group they were drawn to, the complainers, the social bugs, the lazy ones. And they gave adequate, okay, safe nursing care, but not really the best care. And one of my goals as I trained them was to be such an appealing influence, being sure to include them and direct them in all the good areas that they would stay on our side, so to speak. So regardless of how hard our work actually was, that was always an added factor in my daily work life. So I just thought of two things, especially for you young people coming up in the work and you're going to be working or you are newly working. You're going to have an influence on your coworkers one way or the other. So work on making it a good influence. And secondly, you have to make a decision yourself to be that type of worker. It might mean less friends. It might mean less social activities with your coworkers. It might mean people thinking you're a goody two-shoes. It might mean the boss will give you extra duties because he or she knows you're an excellent worker. But you also know that you're doing the right thing. Your work is pleasing to the Lord, and your workplace will be better because of your influence.
Thanks. All right, it is time to quit. Almost a quarter to. Thank you for, again, thank you for your work on this. We will pick this up next Sunday.